Every book of the Bible, every book, is a book about Christ. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you can go on Old Testament, New Testament. It's a book full of Christ. Its main message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Its main message is the gospel. In some way, whether it's in spoken or in literal word, or if it's just implied, it's all there. If God has given you eyes to see and ears to hear. And this book called the Song of Solomon is no different. It says in verse 1 of Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And that tells us, obviously, that God the Holy Spirit inspired Solomon. And who was Solomon? He was the prophet king of Israel. He was David's son. Remember, he was the son that was born out of that horrible thing that David did, he and Bathsheba. And Solomon was born out of that, but as you know, it's always, we see the providence of God there. We see the sovereignty and the power of God. David meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And so God the Holy Spirit inspired King Solomon to write this song of love. And that's what the Song of Solomon is. It's a poem. It's part of what we call the wisdom literature. Of the Bible. It's poetry, just like the Psalms that God inspired David and Moses and others to write. It's called the Song of Songs here because it's considered the chief of all the songs, all the poems that Solomon wrote. And you can, the reference is made to the number of songs and psalms that Solomon wrote in 1 Kings 4:32, and I've got that referenced in the lesson. The Song of Solomon is poetical wisdom. You know, the Bible has different types of literature. There are legal, there's legal writings, there's historical writings, there's wisdom and poetic writings, there's letters, all of that. The Song of Solomon is one of the wisdom books, the poetical books. Now listen to this. The purpose, and what I want to do in this introduction, is give you a basis on which you can read and study and understand the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is the purpose of this song. I think it's divided into 8 chapters in our King James Bible. The purpose of this song is to show through types and metaphors, you know, symbols, the greatness and the power of the eternal spiritual love of Christ for His church. And in it, Christ is symbolized and represented as the groom, the bridegroom, the husband of the church. And the church is represented as the bride, the wife of Christ. He's the head, we're the body, He's the husband. The church collectively is His wife. He's married, and we're married to Christ. And so the purpose is to show how the greatness and the power, the awesomeness, you might say, of His love for the church and the church's love for Him. And this is altogether a book about fellowship and communion with Christ. And we're married to Christ. It's not in any sense. Now listen to me very carefully here because, you know, when we talk about literal, somebody says, well, you don't interpret it literally. Well, it's not in any sense to be interpreted literally as if to say this is some kind of a manual for eroticism or erotic love or anything like that. We do, we derive what, you know, to take something literal means that you find the intended meaning of it. And this is spiritual. It's an allegory. It's a spiritual dialogue, you might say, between Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, and the church, His bride. So like all the books of the Bible, this is a book full of Christ. This is a message of God's grace, the gospel, and how Christ saves and keeps and blesses and loves His people. Christ is presented here not only as our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our King, all those are there, but also in a most intimate character and personal relationship imaginable, our bridegroom and we his beloved. And so here we see the Son of God in a marriage union with his elect, who are justified by his righteousness imputed, and who are redeemed by the blood of his cross. And I'll tell you what, the love of Christ for his church and the church for him is here portrayed through the love of a man for his wife and a wife for her husband. This song, this poem, is intimate, even passionate, because it's all about the love life of Christ and his church. The love of a man for his wife is set before us throughout the scriptures as a type and picture of Christ's love for his church. Think about it. Adam and Eve, one man, one woman coming together in a marriage union. Abraham and Sarah, that's a picture. Jacob and Rachel. Boaz and Ruth, that's a great one. And then one of the best pictures of Christ as the husband and his relationship to his wife, the church, is the prophetic book of Hosea and Gomer. And we'll look at a portion of that in just a moment. But those are all pictures of Christ. And listen to the words of the Apostle Paul when he's speaking to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. He says, he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Espoused to Christ. And what Paul's talking about is in the preaching of the gospel. The command and the power of God that brings us to salvation is that which drives us to Christ in a marriage union with him. We unite with him. We submit to him. We bow to him. And we, by faith, we put on the robe of righteousness, which he worked out for us on the cross by his obedience unto death as our surety, our substitute, and our redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ, think about this, loves his bride everlastingly, eternally, unchangeably, immutably, love never, purely, and unconditionally. That's right. His love for his church is unconditional towards them. And all who are born of God, all who know Christ as our surety, substitute, and redeemer, we can honestly say that we love him. To know, as one man said, going back to a song that we used to listen, to know him is to love him. Now, we as his bride, particular individuals who make up the church, sinners saved by grace who are in the warfare of the flesh and the spirit, we cannot say that we love him perfectly as he loves us. He loves us perfectly, without wavering, without competition. There's no competition in Christ's mind and heart for his bride. Nothing that would cause him to look away for a split second. And we can't say that we love him perfect. We can say we love him because of the grace and power of God, that love of God that the Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts when he opens our eyes to our depravity and our sinfulness and drives us to Christ for salvation and for righteousness. But even then, we cannot say we love him like we should. And his love for us is not based upon or grounded upon our love to him. 1 John 4:10 is a verse that I'll probably refer to quite a bit through this study, which says, herein is love, not that we love Christ. See, that if you want to define the perfection of love, don't look at your love for him, even though we do love him and we want our love to grow. But herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and then gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sin-bearing sacrifice that brought satisfaction. We don't love him as we ought to, but we do love him. We know that because we cling to him. We stay with him by the power of God. We don't love him as we desire. We don't love him like we'll love him when we're freed from the sins of remaining flesh in glory. But by God's grace and power, we do love him. And so it's his love for us. Understand this. It's not our love for him that saves us or keeps us or will bring us to glory. It's his love for us. And that's what this is a celebration of. This Song of Solomon. He saves us. He keeps us. He'll bring us to glory. This is a love song of the perfect, sinless bridegroom. Listen to this. To an unworthy, sinful bride. And although we are unworthy and sinful, his bride is the object of his love. You ask yourself, why would he love me? Well, I know this. There is absolutely no reason in me for him to love me. There's every reason for him to hate me, to reject me, to punish me eternally. But he does love his people. Christ is presented here as a bridegroom. Now listen, a bridegroom who does everything necessary to secure the salvation, the blessedness, and the well-being of his bride, and to draw out her love to him. And let me give you several things to consider here by way of introduction. And this really does provide a background to go into this Song of Solomon. Talking about the marriage of Christ, the bridegroom, to his people, his church, the bride. Number one, it's a marriage of sovereign, unconditional, electing grace. And what I mean by that is this. Christ, the Son of God, he was appointed by God the Father before the foundation of the world to be the bridegroom. And his bride was chosen by the Father in him and betrothed to him before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to this quite often. He speaks of those whom the Father had given him. John 6:37, he said, "All that the Father giveth me." Who's he talking about there? His bride, the elect, his church. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." And read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, which talks about how God chose, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, chose us, predestinated us in Christ. You see, that was all in light of the union that we have with Christ that was set before the foundation of the world. The Bible speaks of a salvation that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Christ loves his betrothed with an everlasting, unconditional love and mercy and grace. But here's the thing, and this is why I say this is a marriage of sovereign, unconditional, electing grace. Now you have to understand, God, the Father, appointed the Son to be the bridegroom, to be the surety of his people. And he chose the bride, each individual that makes up this bride, his elect, in Christ before the foundation of the world. But the bride that the Father chose for the Son was not a worthy bride. She was not qualified in any way. In fact, she was disqualified because of sin. As she would fall in Adam, she'd be born dead in trespasses and sins. And she would prostitute herself out to other lovers, false gods, idols. And that's why this is so amazing. Amazing love, amazing grace. We see an illustration of this, as I mentioned before, in the life of the prophet Hosea, who was married to a prostitute named Gomer. And if you'd look, I'll just read it to you, Hosea chapter 1. And this is something. Read the book. I've preached through Hosea before, and it's an amazing book. But Hosea, he prophesied around the same time as Isaiah. But in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now look at verse 2. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea." Now Hosea, he's a prophet. He had a prophetic word for the people, but he's also a type. He's a type of Christ. And so the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord." So Hosea was not only a prophet in his spoken word, but in his life he was a type. And God commanded him to go marry a prostitute. What a command. But what was God doing in his wisdom, in his sovereign wisdom and work? He was going to use Hosea not only to prophesy to Israel, but also to be a type of Christ and his church. And this is the issue. When we talk about election, we call it unconditional election because there is absolutely nothing in the ones whom God chose that would draw out God's love or God's goodness towards them. You see, if it were conditioned on us, we'd be doomed forever. We're sinners. And so you say, "Well, why did God choose me?" The only answer the Bible gives is because he chose to do so. He sovereignly, he said, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll be compassionate or have grace upon whom I will have grace." And that's what he says. It's not of him that willeth. It's not because he foresaw that we would love him or choose him. No. In fact, we wouldn't love him or choose him had he not first loved us and chosen us. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's not based on our works. It's of God that showeth mercy. So in this marriage of sovereign, unconditional electing grace, two things, if the son was going to marry his bride, his unworthy bride, his sinful, disqualified bride who deserved nothing but death and hell and alienation from God, two things had to come about. Number one, she had to be first legally free to marry. There's got to be a legal qualification here. She could not be married to anyone else, and if she was, the only thing that could free her was death. The only thing that could free her to marry another was death. Now, Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 7. And if you just to give you an idea, when he talks about in verse 1, he goes back to the law of Romans chapter 7. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, not how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So here's a man and a woman who's married, bound by law, and neither one of them are free to marry another until one or the other is dead. And so Paul writes in Romans 7:4, listen to this, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law." By nature, in our state in this world, we're married to the law. "But you become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now this is one of the things that the husband, the bridegroom, Christ, does for his bride. He died for his bride. And he freed them from the law. And he says, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So you see, this is a marriage of sovereign, unconditional, electing grace. And in order for him to marry his bride, she had to be freed. She had to be liberated legally. And that's our justification before God in the person and work of Christ. God chose us in Christ. God sent Christ as our surety, having our sins imputed to him. And he became our substitute and took our place. And he bought us with the price of his blood. And so we're free to marry him. And then, so this had to be a just and righteous marriage. The second thing that had to be done for the bride, in order for the bridegroom to marry her, is she had to be spiritually drawn or wooed to the Son of God. Else she would never come to him. And that means that we who are by nature spiritually dead, we have to be given life. We have to be drawn to him in the power of God's grace to see our depravity and to see his beauty. We have to be brought under the preaching of the gospel and hear the words of the Lord in the power of the Spirit as he reveals himself. We have to be born again. We have to be given eyes to see and ears to hear. We have to be given a new heart. Else we would never come to Christ, the bridegroom. And so that's what John was talking about when he said, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Christ said in John 12, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. He's going to draw us with cords of love. And that's in the new birth when he shows us his glory, his beauty, in light of our depravity. Now, that's first, it's a marriage of sovereign, unconditional, electing grace. Secondly, it's a marriage of sovereign, effectual redemption. Now, as I stated before, the bride that was chosen for the bridegroom and loved by him was an unworthy and an unlovely bride. No worthiness, no qualification, no beauty about her. And he's going to mention that several times in Song of Solomon. No, nothing in the bride to attract the bridegroom. And she had no dowry. Nothing to give him to cause him to join himself to her. In fact, she was sold into the slave market of sin and death because of her sin. So what did the bridegroom have to do? He had to come in time as our surety and be our substitute, take our place under the law and do everything necessary, all right, everything necessary to save us from our sins. So it was necessary that the bridegroom come in time and redeem us, pay the ransom price. In the book of Hosea, as time goes on, Hosea having been married to Gomer, she went off and prostituted herself. And as she grew older and men didn't want her, they were putting her on the slave block to sell her. And guess who bought her? Her husband, Hosea. She didn't deserve it. I guarantee you, if it was a situation in our lives, you know, we wouldn't do that. But Hosea bought her, paid the price, the ransom price. So Christ ransomed his bride. The Bible speaks in Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 28, talks about the church which he purchased with his own blood. And then thirdly, now I've got a little mistake here. If you have the lesson. I say here it's a marriage of sovereign justice. I've already talked about justice, but what I wanted to emphasize here, it was a marriage of sovereign love based on justice. So write that in. Sovereign love based on justice. His bride was bound to the law, as I said, because of her sin. And if married to the law, she could not justly be married to any other. The bridegroom had to come and pay her the penalty of all her sin to the law, and establish the only ground upon which God could justify her and set her free to marry another. Now go back to this, I mentioned this. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and did what? Gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ, out of love, went to the cross and died for the sins of his bride. In John 13 and verse 1, it says, he loved his own unto the end. Who are his own? It's his bride. That's his betrothed. Those whom he would draw unto himself with cords of love. And what does it mean he loved them to the end? It means he loved them to the finishing of the work that was required to make her his. And so the bridegroom took her place under the law and established perfect righteousness for her. And this is her wedding garment. The perfect righteousness of Christ, born out of the grace and the mercy and the sovereign love of God for his bride, is her wedding garment. The righteous robe of Christ, his righteousness imputed, put on us. Now that's symbolic language. You know, people, they argue with that, talking about, well, I have righteousness, but not just on top of me or on the outside. No, it's by a sovereign act of imputation, born out of the sovereign love and mercy and grace of the Father. And then fourthly, it's a marriage of love, joy, and peace as the fruit by which he draws out our love to him, by revealing his unconditional love to us. You know what he does? He imparts and draws out our love to him. I mentioned this, and it's in Romans 5, where the Holy Spirit sheds abroad within our hearts, the hearts of his bride, the love of God. And how does he do that? In the new birth, under the preaching of the gospel, he tells us of the love of God in Christ. There's no love of God outside of Christ. The Bible says God hates all workers of iniquity. Well, somebody says, well, aren't I a worker of iniquity? Not if we're in Christ. We're sinners saved by grace. But if we're in Christ, we have a righteousness that measures up to the perfection of the law, and it's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And by his love and power towards his bride, he reveals this to us, saves us, brings us into a union with him by faith, and he preserves us unto glory. That's what this song is all about. Now, the language of this love song is very, very intimate, even passionate. I heard a man one time say that he wouldn't preach through the Song of Solomon because he was embarrassed to do it because of this language. Well, the remedy for that is to understand what it's talking about. This is spiritual truth. This is not some kind of a sex manual or anything like that. Remember, this book is spiritual. Look at verse 2. I'll just give you this one. It says, here's the bride speaking to her bridegroom. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Now that's a love story. And again, it's passionate, but it's not a manual for eroticism or sexual love between a man and woman. The Bible does speak of the intimacy of physical, erotic love between a man and a woman within the sanctity of marriage. Outside of marriage, it's called fornication and adultery. That's what it is. But within the God-ordained institution of marriage between one man and one woman, it's ordained and sanctioned by God. In Hebrews 13, he talks about the marriage bed is undefiled. And in fact, biblical marriage between one man and one woman is a beautiful picture of the spiritual and eternal union of Christ and his church. Paul dealt with that in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And he goes on and says that he's talking about Christ and the church. The Song of Solomon is a book that describes three things: the courtship of the bride, the bridegroom to the bride, the marriage of the bride to the bridegroom, and their growth in the growth of the church in marriage, in her marriage to Christ. So remember, this book is an allegory. It's not to be taken literally, as if to say it's some kind of an erotic story. It's a spiritual conversation between Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and the church, all the elect in every generation, his spiritual bride. Now, let me say this in closing. Some claim that this is God's love song to the nation Israel. And although God had established a temporary union with that nation, that physical nation, under the terms of the old covenant, that union was never intended by God to be either spiritual or eternal. It was conditioned on a sinful people and doomed to fail to save them and keep them united to God. And you can read about that in several of the Old Testament books. I've got reference Deuteronomy 28, for example. It was given to show Israel the impossibility of eternal salvation and an eternal union with God based on the terms of the law, which says do and live, disobey and die. It was given to show them their sinfulness, their depravity, and to show them their need of salvation by God's grace in and by the promised Messiah. It was given to show them the impossibility of righteousness by their works and drive them to the promised Messiah for righteousness. In fact, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, spoke of the backsliding and adultery of Israel and pronounced that he had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. You can read about that in Jeremiah 3 and Isaiah 50. Judah also backslid and committed spiritual adultery against God, but God suffered longer with Judah because it was his purpose to bring Christ into the world through that nation. But eventually, he put away Judah. He divorced Judah. But now listen to me. Under the gospel, under the covenant of grace, under the new covenant that God has made with spiritual Israel, all believers, Jew and Gentile, the church, the bride, all conditioned on Christ, there is and can be no bill of divorce. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. God will remember our sins no more. God will not impute or charge our sins to us. They were charged to Christ. And so Christ's love for and marriage to his bride, the church, is eternal and can never be broken because he promised that he'll never leave or forsake his bride. All right.